So I want you to listen closely to the reading of God's Word this afternoon or this morning from the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. And I want to remind you as it's being read that this is the very Word of God. As I often remind you, God speaks most directly to us in the reading of His Word. So give careful ear to what God has to say. Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. All right, this sermon is going to end up in 2 parts. Now, I don't normally like to do that, but I'm confident that if you can remember your television series from week to week, you can do the same thing with a sermon that ends up in 2 parts. But there's just too much good stuff here in these 15 verses to try to squish it into 1 week. This is the only miracle that Jesus performs that all 4 of the gospel writers record. And while we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the miracle itself, it's included here in the Gospel of John, also in the other Gospels, not merely so that you can see the miracle, but it's there for a much more significant truth. It's not simply so that we know that Jesus has the power to multiply a little boy's lunch to feed more than 5,000, but Jesus is essentially setting the table to talk about himself as the bread of life. See, shortly after this, if you were to move all the way down to verse 51 of this chapter, Jesus is going to say to many of those who had been present for the miracle, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Wow. I want you to think of this. Chapter 5, as we worked our way through the miracle of the healing of the paralytic, and you got to what it was really all about in verse 24, it had to do with Jesus saying, "Those who believe in me have eternal life." Go back to chapter 3 as Jesus met with Nicodemus. What was the key theme that was there? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Go all the way back to chapter 1 when John is talking about the reason that Jesus came. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is concerned not merely that our stomachs be filled. He doesn't consider that unimportant, by the way. He provides this meal, but he's particularly concerned that you would have life, that you would have a life that is eternal, related with God, ready to spend eternity with him in heaven. Now, here's the thing that's very, very frightening about this. Because for a whole bunch of people that were there for this miracle and that follow him for a short time after this, all they are going to remember is the little boy's lunch that got multiplied and the fact that they ate almost as much food as we did Friday night. Okay. I didn't make it clear for a few people, and they thought the entrees were the entire meal, which they could have been. And then came out the entrees, and it was almost as though you heard a corporate, oh. Now, it'd be possible just to remember the wonder of the food and to miss the wonder that we were God's people gathered together to celebrate the love of God in Christ Jesus. Lots of people remembered the miracle, but they never got to understanding that the whole purpose of it was for Jesus to identify himself as the bread of life, and that those who feed upon him have eternal life. And so Jesus will actually say to them a little later, he'll say, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." You see, they knew Jesus could provide bread to eat. But Jesus didn't come merely to provide bread. He came as bread and invites you to feed upon him and to be strengthened and have that gift of eternal life. By the way, let me take this a step further. Not only were there some that followed just because they were hoping he'd do another big meal, there were others that, as he taught, turned away because they said, "This teaching is too difficult for us." And many that day stopped following him. So many that Jesus actually asked the disciples, "Will you leave also?" Be very careful that we're not coming merely for what God gives rather than coming for God himself. That we're not merely going, "I want forgiveness," which we desire, but we forget to give the forgiver praise. That we forget that we've come to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, part of the reason this is going to take a couple of weeks is, as often happens, I have a couple of side roads. Now, many of you know this is really just a way for a pastor to sneak in short sermons. It's sort of like the small plate dinner. You thought you were finished. Oh, no, there's another plate coming. But here we go. I want to bring some of these together. Let me start by sort of setting the scene a little bit for you again. Did you notice in chapter 6, verse 1, it simply said, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Now, I hope you're aware that John is not giving us a comprehensive account of the life of Christ. In fact, in the closing verses of this book, he says, "Now, there are many other things that Jesus also did, and were every one of them written down, the world itself could not contain the books that are written." John gives us portions of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when he says "after this" in verse 1 of chapter 6, it is indeed after the events of chapter 5, but there's more that's happened in between. And I want to give you some of that information so that you'll have a sense of what's really going on in this text. We learn about what happened in between from the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first thing we learn is that Jesus leaves Jerusalem. You remember he had gone down to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. We don't know which one, whether it was for Passover or whether it was for the for Tabernacles or the third feast. And my brain just lost that, but somebody will give it to me after the service and say, "Pastor, how come you can't remember?" I'm getting old. That's what it is. Jesus goes through a number of villages teaching, and he goes to Nazareth. Now, you remember Nazareth was his hometown. And something awful happens when he goes to Nazareth, is rather than them recognizing him as Messiah, a bunch of them go, "Isn't that Joe the carpenter's son?" And they decide he can't be anything more than Joe the carpenter's son, and they reject him. Jesus goes out teaching in other villages, and he sends the apostles to go out preaching two by two. Something really exciting happens for them, because up until this point, Jesus had done the miracles, but now he gives to the apostles authority over demons, authority for healing, and authority to proclaim the kingdom of God. It's a big deal, because now they have these gifts to authenticate their ministries. And we read about their efforts in Luke 9, that they went throughout the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the apostles are excited about what's taking place. Jesus has been rejected in his hometown, and then something awful happens. The news about Jesus' teaching reaches Herod. Remember, Herod was the governor, the leader in that place. And Herod is perplexed about this teaching of Jesus, because some of the people are saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Now, Herod freaks out because he had just had John the Baptist beheaded. And this idea that you've just had somebody beheaded and now they're out teaching is rather frightening for Herod. Matthew and Mark tell us what happens, and it would be an interesting side road for another sermon, a side road on the side road, to look at the fact that already they're thinking about this concept of resurrection from the dead. Right? The seeds are already being planted for the reality that when Jesus Christ is crucified and dies and is buried, that he's going to rise from the dead. It's already an idea that is moving into motion. What had happened for John the Baptist? Well, John had confronted Herod because Herod was involved in an adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. It sounds like Days of Our Lives, I know. Okay. And when John confronted him about that sinful relationship, Herod had him thrown into prison. And he was going to leave him there. But Herodias was really ticked off about what John had done. And so when Herod throws a big birthday bash for himself, Herodias has counseled her daughter dance for Herod and seduce him by your dance into doing whatever you ask. And she does. And Herod says to her, "What do you want?" And she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Oh my goodness, we're getting some idea of what this family was like. Herod kept his word, and John is put to death. Now, by the way, side road number 72, John didn't mind. Let me tell you why. He had come as the forerunner of Christ. Remember we looked at this? What had John said about Jesus? He said, "Oh, there's one who's coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." He said of him, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so John's quite willing to get out of the way when Jesus comes. You remember, he had identified Jesus when he came, saying, "Behold, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John got it. John understood that Jesus was the Messiah who had come to fulfill the promises that had been given all the way back, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned against God and God said, "You come under my sentence of death." That's what sin demanded. But God had said, "I'm going to provide a Savior, the seed of the woman." He made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the way down through all the prophets, and now he had come. And so when Jesus came, John said, "That's him." And the people who had been following John stopped following John and start to follow Jesus. That's what should have happened. But the disciples, many had been followers of John, have to deal with the fact that their spiritual mentor had just been murdered. That's tough. It was heartbreaking. It was shattering. They actually go and they get the body of John and they place it in a tomb. And then they come back to Jesus. And they're coming back going, "We just had this exciting preaching opportunity. You gave us the power over demons and the power to heal and permission to preach the kingdom of God. And people were coming to believe in you as Messiah." But John, our beloved brother John. Herod's killed him. And so you can imagine what's going on for them, right? I want you to understand that this little after this, Jesus went, there's a lot that happened there in between. And so now we read, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Let me give you again what the other gospel writers say so you get the feel of this. When Matthew describes it, he says, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew in a boat to a desolate place. Luke tells us that he took the apostles with him and went to a small town by the name of Bethsaida. By the way, that was the hometown of Andrew and Peter and Philip and probably Nathaniel. Why does Jesus get in this boat and take them to this desolate place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? What's his reason? First of all, I really want you to get this. I believe it teaches us that Jesus knows and understands our limits and our needs. Jesus understands the broken heart. One of the great studies that you can do if you want to take the time and go through the Gospels is to look at, if you will, the emotional life of Jesus. And I want you to see you don't find someone who's simply a stoic who just goes through life getting it all right because he's God the Son. You find one who grieves when there's death, who's saddened when he sees those who are like sheep without a shepherd, one who cries at the tomb of Lazarus. What we see here is Jesus looks at his apostles, and he also, feeling the same ache that they did over the death of John, says, we need to get away. We need to stop for a little bit and grieve. This was hard news. And I emphasize this because some of you are going to go through hard news. If you haven't already, that's sort of a silly statement, isn't it? You're going to go through an unexpected loss of somebody you love. Unexpected loss of a job. The loss of a child. A broken relationship. A thousand things that we could talk about. And it takes the wind out of your sails and your heart aches. And if you were raised as I was, keep on keeping on. Suck it up, buddy. Be tough. And a lot of you will do that. And as you do it, you'll miss the fact that God grants to us the permission to experience emotions. God didn't make a mistake when he designed us with them. Tear ducts weren't just so that they could wash dirt out of your eyes. God built us in this fashion, and he understands us, and he knew, Jesus knew and understood their limits as well as his own grief. So what does he do? He says, we're going to stop. We're going to get to a quiet place, and we're going to spend some time there. He understood the broken heart, and he ministers to it. Paul is right when he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, concerning those who have died, we do not grieve like others who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Yes, that's our ultimate response. If I have a dear friend that dies, if I have a mother or father that dies, if I have a wife that dies, a child that dies, who believed in Jesus Christ, I'm confident, because of the promises of God, that they're with the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to be dancing around on my feet going, oh, this is so funny. There are going to be tears. It's going to be ache. Not like those who have no hope, but there's going to be real tears. Jesus looks at the apostles. He knows what's taking place for them, and he knows what he's experiencing. And he gets aside for a time. And I am learning more and more to be thankful that my Savior knows those times and understands my hurts and my longings and my pains and invites me to stop and be alone with him. The writer of the book of Hebrews describes Jesus this way. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence that we can receive mercy and find help in the time of need." Why did Jesus take the disciples away to this desolate place? So they could draw near to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in the time of need. If you're here this morning and you say, "In all honesty, I've got a broken heart. Something's happened." And you're struggling with that downcast spirit. Maybe it's just simply the weight of this fallen world. Jesus understands. And I will tell you, you'll find comfort. You'll find strength when you draw near to Him. Jesus intentionally removes them into that. He heals the broken heart. A number of years ago, my daughter sent me an email of a good story. Let me read it to you. There's a little boy who had a bad temper. His father gave him a bag of nails and told him that every time he lost his temper, he had to hammer a nail into the post on the fence. The first day, the boy had driven 37 nails into the fence. So over the next few weeks, he learned to control his anger, and the number of nails hammered daily gradually dwindled down. And he discovered it was easier to hold his temper than to drive those nails into the fence. Finally, the day came when the boy didn't even lose his temper one time. He told his father about it, and his father suggested that the boy now go out each day and pull out one nail for each day that he was able to hold his temper. And the days passed, and finally the boy was able to go and tell his father, "All the nails are gone." And his father took the boy out to the fence, and he said, "You've done well, my son, but do you see all the holes in the fence posts? The fence will never be the same. When you do these things in anger, they leave a scar just like this one. You can put a knife in a man and draw it out, and it won't matter how many times you say, 'I'm sorry,' the wound is still there." And you know, okay, there's a level of truth to that. But oh, is he missing out the reality of grace? I sent back to her a single sentence. Jesus fixes the holes. And he heals the wounds. Do you understand the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he does not desire for us to be living in a crushed spirit, but one that draws near to him and finds the love and the grace that he is able to give? Maybe it'll be three sermons, I don't know. I want you to see that Jesus understands the weary spirit. They've come back from this teaching and preaching tour. They're tired. We read the description that's given in one of the other Gospels that when they come back and they're trying to meet with Jesus, there are so many people coming for healing that they don't even have a chance to eat. So they're hungry and they're busy and they're just doing the work. They're constantly in motion. And so Jesus says, we read it in Matthew, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." See, not only is it that their wounded spirits would be healed, but that their weariness would be restored. Some of you are really tired. A few of you are taking naps now. It's okay. You know, I always decide on a Sunday morning when somebody's giving me this level of agreement that they're nodding in agreement to the sermon. They're not falling asleep, okay? They're worn. They're tired. And some of you are going, "I can't believe tomorrow's Monday. I don't even think I can make it through another day." Ministry can be like that, by the way. Those of you that are involved in ministry, be very careful. Make sure you take time to rest and be with God. By the way, this day is for that. God wasn't messing around when he said, "Hey, I'm going to give you one day out of seven to rest." He knows how we're made. He knows what we need in terms of the strengthening. He knows the weary spirit. And so he says to them, in effect, I'm taking you away for a while so that you can rest. I got to do that this summer. I was so thankful for our session. The combination of the weight of what had gone on during last year and the homegoing of my father-in-law and other things, we were worn. And the session, prompted by the Spirit, said, you want to take a sabbatical? I believe God was saying through them, go away for a little while and rest. How many of y'all have heard the Lake Wobegon stories? Kind of have to be from up north to really like those. But in one of the stories, a faction of the church took the position that Christian workers ought never to take vacations. They said, after all, the devil never takes a vacation. Somebody tries that on you, remind them we're not supposed to be imitating the devil. We're to be imitators of Christ. And Christ took many times of withdrawing from the multitudes to be still and to be with the Father. Our Savior was always being met by tremendous need, but he still withdraws from the multitudes in order to be alone with the Father and to pray and rest. So are you weary? Are you stressed out? Maybe it's a sinful problem. You're a workaholic. But maybe it's just the circumstances that God has allowed in your life right now have been so much. God knows. And he made you. And he'll give you grace. And I believe part of the solution is to be still and get into his presence. Find yourself a quiet place where you can get alone and pray. Oh, I always like guys like George Whitfield, and trust me, I'm awestruck by the effectiveness of George Whitfield and his preaching, but I'm irritated by his response to some people going, I'd rather wear out than rust out. You know, Whitfield crossed two continents. He preached to literally millions. But the course he set for himself may have cut short one of the most powerful preaching ministries that our nation has seen, because even though he was in clear physical distress, he continued on at an unrelenting pace, and he died at the age of 56. Sometimes God will say to you, slow down. So again, let me meddle. God said, every seventh day I want you to rest. Don't do any work, not you nor those in your household with you. How many of you can say, I love the Sabbath day. I love to rest. I love to be still in his presence. Jesus knows your limits and meets your needs. He understands the broken heart and he heals it. He understands the weary spirit and gives it rest. And I'll sneak in one more and then we'll wrap up. I want you to see how Jesus meets interruption with compassion. There is something absolutely priceless in this, because Jesus had intended to take the disciples away from the crowd for this time of healing and rest, but the people found out where they were going, and they literally ran around the lake and got there before Jesus got there. And so John tells us a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sixth. Matthew and Mark tell us that they ran ahead and got there before them. So what happens? Can't you see the disciples rowing across the lake going, oh, going to get to rest, be alone, tell Jesus about what happened, grieve over John. And they look behind him, and coming from Jerusalem, there's a crowd that way and there's a crowd already here, and they're going, oh. Now, sometimes it's going to be that way. God allows those times when we think it's time for rest. And I think that's what Jesus intended here. But God says, I've got another plan. It's like deciding you're going to take a quiet trip down to the Keys, only to discover that you arrived in Key West during their seafood festival. It's like going to sit quietly on the seawall up there in West Palm to watch the boats go by in the evening, only to find out that you went there when 175,000 people were there for Sunfest. Oops. Jesus and the disciples just reach this place where they're going to rest and recover. They don't even get a chance to sit down before the crowd's coming to them. So how does Jesus respond? Sorry, fellas, this is my day off. Look, we're grieving over the death of our dear brother John right now. Come see us in a week. No. You know what amazes me about this is there's no irritation or frustration, no resentment. He doesn't even simply disappear from their presence, which he would have been able to do. We learn from Luke that Jesus, quoting Luke 9:11, welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. From Matthew and Mark, we read, Jesus saw the crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. So let me ask you, Christian, how do you respond when somebody interrupts your day off or your quiet time? You've just gotten home. You just sat down to dinner. Your wife fixed that perfect meal. And there's a knock at the door. Where the phone rings. Or one of the kids comes blowing in the door going, can you babysit? You know? We're to be imitators of Christ who came to serve, not to be served. We're to be willing servants of God, moved with compassion by the needs of others. Listen, sympathetic feelings without an act of response is not biblical compassion. Tears are not evidence of real faith and compassion. Compassion is love that takes action. And so here comes the crowds. And Jesus says, come on in. I'll heal your diseases. And I'll tell you about the kingdom of God. I'll tell you how you can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the Lamb of God, the one in whom there is life, by trusting in him as Lord and Savior. So we got through about 1.5 verses. But do you see why this is such an incredible text? Jesus knows right where you are, and he understands. So draw near to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've entered into your presence this morning, and I hope we've seen Jesus, our Savior, and once again been awestruck by his mercy and grace and compassion. And we ask, Father, that you would teach us to rightly understand how you have made us, that our emotions would not be things that betray us, but rather they would be part of the wonderful way in which we respond as those created by you, unique and individual. And Father, for those this morning that may be downcast, grieving, bitter, lonely, broken, whatever is the case, help us to draw near to you. We hear your invitation. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We pray, Father, that you would give to us servants' hearts. Remove from us, Lord, the willingness to make life all about us. And enable us, Lord God, to reach out to those who are in need around us with joy, serving, because Jesus served us, and we want to be like our Savior. Father, would you work a genuine faith in us that our eyes would be fixed not on the bread and the fish and the grand meals that you provide for us, but on Jesus Christ, the bread of life, for it is in him that we've put our trust. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.